The man through whom my grandfather at the age of 14 became a follower of Christ over 100 years ago was a large, corpulent American preacher called D.L. Moody. Moody once told of an American state where the governor was persuaded to grant a pardon for 5 long-term prisoners on account of their good behavior. The day came, and as all the prisoners lined up for their usual roll call, the president of the commission stepped forward and pulled out the necessary papers from his pocket and announced the impending release of 5 men and read out the first name, Reuben Johnson. Nobody moved. He spoke the name again, louder. Not a rustle. He beckoned to the prison warder. Are all the men here? Yes, yes, yes. No one's missing. Then is Reuben Johnson here? At that point, the chaplain stepped forward. Oh, he's here, all right. I've seen him. He's right there. And he pointed into the middle of the crowd. And the real Reuben Johnson himself looked over his shoulder. He was sure the chaplain must mean somebody else. No, he was told, it's you. You're the one who's been granted a pardon. Come out. He could hardly believe it. He'd been in that prison 19 years. Finally, he stumbled forward to receive his pardon, along with the 4 others. Then the rest of the prisoners were dismissed. Fall into line. And what did Reuben Johnson do? The story goes that he shuffled like an automaton back into line with all the rest. It was his habit to do so. He could not believe, on the strength of some words on a piece of paper, that pardon had come his way. Transfer that, ladies and gentlemen, if you will, to the spiritual dimension and to the far more important issue of our eternal standing in the sight of our Creator and Judge, God Himself. The question of how we can know whether we have His pardon eternally. Whether we will be able to walk away free from the day of judgment finally when it comes. It may be that I'm speaking to a new believer in Jesus Christ. And however stumblingly, you've only recently maybe committed yourself to following Christ in a personal sense. And already a score of internal accusing voices have their knives out for you. You don't think anything happened. The day that you prayed that prayer, signed that card, took that first tentative step, do you? You don't think that anything will happen to you as you embark on that special course that begins for inquirers and new people? This isn't for people like you. Fall back into line. Or there could be somebody listening, and you've been a follower of Christ for a long time, but you still can't believe that you do belong to Him, that you have been pardoned and made an inheritor of heaven and of eternal life. As we think about our Christian confidence, let's see how its basis isn't the way we may feel, but rather what Christ, our rightful leader, declares. Our topic, then, is our Christian confidence, and in this particular study, how it rests on the Word of God to us. Now, we won't take too long on it. I'm looking with you basically at one scripture reference, and if you've got the same Bible as me with you there, it's page 1069, and it's John's Gospel, chapter 5, and the wonderful, golden, verse 24. And if you don't know it by heart yet, know it by heart. You'll use it all your life. Here Jesus Christ is speaking, and the word whoever in this sentence indicates that his words apply to listeners of all time and every place. Here it is. Try and listen to these words as though they've been spoken for the very first time ever and to you. We read John 5:24. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He or she has crossed over from death to life. Assurances like that stand for all time. They hold good from generation to generation of Christian believers, regardless of what the critics may say about the words, despite the fact that we may have lived in the prison of our own egocentric existence for the last 19 years or longer, despite all that we may have done that is evil or left undone. Let's turn to the words again. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word, this is Jesus speaking, and believes him who sent me, has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Can you imagine our Lord saying those words? And they just reverberate across the centuries until they reach us now. When Jesus spoke those words, he was in the process of answering his Jewish religious critics. Earlier in the chapter, he'd healed a man at the edge of the Pool of Bethesda, a place you can visit today. The archaeologists discovered it in 1876. I've seen it myself. It's got water at the bottom. It's in two sections with four porticos around them and then with a fifth portico in between, so confirming the statement of John 5 verse 2, with its reference to five colonnades or porticos. So the man was healed. He picked up his mattress. He walked off, verses 8 and 9. But unfortunately for him, it was a Sabbath day. And so the Jewish religious leaders, ignoring the stupendous fact that he'd been healed, jumped on him for carrying things on the Sabbath day. Later they redirected their criticism at Jesus, verse 16. And Jesus makes the point in verse 17 that neither God his Father nor he can be at rest when there is so much suffering to be combated. My Father also is working and I am working. If looks could have killed, Jesus would have died then. Because, verse 18, they realized that he was placing himself on the same level as God. My Father is working and I am working. They were co-workers on the same mission, and Jesus was part of that divine mission. That is the point that he was making as he answered his critics. Well, that's by way of background, and it helps us in establishing the first vital truth that we can make as we think about God's word as the basis of our Christian confidence, that as followers of Christ, if we are followers, we are pardoned people. So first, Christ's word is divine and trustworthy. Here it is, verse 24 again. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. His word is divine and trustworthy. I tell you the truth. The old King James Version has it, verily, verily, I say. There's no prophet speaking to us. You remember the great prefix to the declarations that thundered their way through the Old Testament prophets? Thus saith the Lord, they would say. Thus saith the Lord. They were always pointing away from their own authority to a higher, a divine authority. Not so with Jesus. Many times he would say, I say to you. Of old it was said this and that and the other, but I say. Here it is, three times in this passage. I tell you the truth. Three times he says. Verily, verily, I say. His authority is God's authority. And if we had time to study this passage in greater detail, we'd be able to trace, I think, four facets of the unique relationship between Jesus and God the Father. He makes it quite evident in his defense against the critics that the actions he performs are God's actions, verse 19 and 20. You Bible students, you can look it up afterwards. Secondly, the life he imparts is God's life, verse 21 and 26. Thirdly, the judgment he executes is God's judgment, verse 22, 27, and 28. And fourthly, the honor he receives is God's honor, verse 23. The actions he performs are God's actions. The life he imparts is God's life. The judgment he executes is God's judgment. And the honor that he is to receive is God's honor. All those four points come out of this passage. But that's a sermon in itself. Let's stick with verse 24. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. The implication is that his words are the same as God's word and have the same authority. Now, can you imagine any leader, whoever lived, saying with credibility that whoever takes his words seriously and to heart and acts upon them will be given by him eternal life? But I've used these words with dying people in my ministry over many years. I've used them with new Christians to show them the ground of their assurance, of their position with God. I've used them with people struggling in doubt. I've used them for myself, and I'm sure many of us have. People across the centuries have staked everything on words like this and endured persecution from their families and associates in the recognition that their confidence in forgiveness and eternal life is based on what Christ has said. Do you remember just over a year ago when Stephen Lungu, the former freedom fighter from Malawi, came and preached for us here in church, and how in the days when he was something of a terrorist, a gang member, he'd been sent to blow up a place, it was a Christian meeting, and he was converted to Christ at that very meeting, 5 minutes before detonation. And do you remember how he said that he'd lost count of the number of people who, as a gang leader, he had knifed? And that on the night of his conversion, as he went back from that place, he saw the stars and really only noticed them for the first time in his life, and how his heart was singing only on the strength of what he'd been told from Christ's words. That's all he had. He was still eating out of dustbins. He was still sleeping under bridges. For months it went on like that. Nothing had changed, and yet everything had changed for Stephen Lungu on the basis of what a man nearly 2,000 years ago had said and done for him in his dying death. Christ has said it. Christ's word is divine and trustworthy. And when we hear his words, we recognize it. Some of us are new Christians. And when his word came to us, we thought, that is exactly it. That is what I've been needing to hear all this time. Christ's word is divine and trustworthy. Secondly, Christ's promise is universal and personal. I tell you the truth. Verse 24 again. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Every word here is crammed with significance. Take that word, whoever. There was a great Christian leader of 3 centuries ago called Richard Baxter. He was the vicar of Kidderminster. He wrote a number of hymns, including Ye Holy Angels Bright. He once commented on this word, whoever, or whosoever, as it used to be termed in the old King James Bible. I thank God, said Richard Baxter, for this word, whosoever. If it read, there is mercy for Richard Baxter, I am so vile, so sinful, that I would have thought it must have meant some other Richard Baxter. But this word, whosoever, includes the worst of all the Baxters that ever lived. In that he was like Reuben Johnson. He needed the whosoever. We should all welcome such an inclusive word. Why, it embraces every race and city on earth. The person from an atheistic background won't be shut out on turning to Christ and his promise. Nor will the listener from a Jewish, Hindu, Buddhist, or Muslim background be turned away. The nominal Christian, tired of just going through the motions of religious observance, can turn to Christ's promise of eternal life and not be written off as a former hypocrite. The thief on the cross, the drug pusher, the black magic worker, the mass murderer, rapist, pervert, cheat. We know very well that history is just strewn with men and women, boys and girls, who are convinced in spite of everything that Christ would meet and forgive them as a whosoever person and bestow on them eternal life because he said he would. That was his promise. To change the terminology, in Revelation 3:20, we have another promise. Christ says that he's knocking at the door of the human heart. I quote, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." He doesn't say, "I might come in," "may possibly come in," or "I will come in one day in the future." He says, "I will come in." Again, it's a promise that is universal and personal. So to anyone who has opened the door to Christ, I could ask you, has he come in? How do you know? My colleague at All Souls Church, Diane Badd, tells me that she once asked a new believer that question some years ago. The young Christian answered, "How can I tell if he's come in? I certainly did ask him in." So Diane deflected the question to a former Hindu friend, Vijay Menon, now a Christian. Many of us know him. "Here's a person," she said to Vijay, "who has asked Christ into her life. How can she know that his spirit has come to be with her?" What would you have said? Vijay made no reply at all. He just smiled and walked out of the room, closing the door behind him. 2 seconds later, there was a knock on the door. "Come in," chanted two individuals. The door opened and in stepped a beaming Vijay Menon. He made the point without words. How do we know that Christ comes to us when we receive him? We hear his voice. We sense him knocking at the door of our lives and we say, "Come in." How do we know he's come in? Because we feel lifted up and relieved? No, though we might feel that. Because we sense an instant change in our behavior and outlook? No. The basis for our confidence is that he says he will come in. "I will come in," when we ask him. Revelation 3:20. That was my verse years ago. Here it's John 5:24. "Have you eternal life?" we might ask a new believer. Somebody who has heard Christ's word, believing on God, because it's one and the same divine mission. His authority is God's authority. So we say, "Have you got eternal life?" The New Testament answer is, "Well, I must have." Why? Because he says so. That's all we've got to go on to begin with. After a little bit, yes, sure, little telltale signs start to emerge in our lives, new inclinations, new things we want to do, suddenly awareness of things we ought not to be doing. But to begin with, just a bare sentence. Has eternal life. Has crossed over from death to life. He says so. So there are two threads of life-changing truth from this one text. Christ's word is divine and trustworthy. Secondly, his promise is universal because of the whoever and personal. It applies to whoever responds to his claims, and he keeps his promise. Thirdly, Christ's ruling is immediate and permanent. Listen to the whole statement again. "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has in the present, eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." It's already happened. Many times when you cross over See, that word in the Greek, crossing over, it denotes crossing from one country to another. It's used in that context too. And when you cross over from one English county to another, or from one American state into the next, you're unaware of the exact boundary line until maybe you see a sign on the road indicating that you're now in Surrey or welcoming you to Massachusetts. Apart from that, there's no obvious visible or felt difference. When our family lived in southeast London, in Blackheath, we had the Greenwich Meridian line running straight through our garden. We mapped out where the line should be. And then, of course, when visitors came to the house, we'd sometimes get them to shake hands across the North Meridian line, because we even put a little signboard there. People shaking hands from the eastern across to the western hemisphere. I suppose they may have a bit of a gala there at our garden at the end of the millennium. But there's no apparent difference either side of that meridian line. So with the boundary between the domain of spiritual death and spiritual life. Two people can be walking across Trafalgar Square. Two people can be sitting listening to the music in the Hollywood Bowl. Two people can be watching the tennis in Flinders Park, Melbourne. And you couldn't tell from appearances that one of them was a believer and the other not. That one of them was pardoned and the other not. That one of them was spiritually alive and the other dead. But the line is as surely there as though it had been drawn. Ultimately, it depends on which side of the cross you're standing. Whether you're on the side that has accepted Christ and you're on the inside of the Christian life and you're saying, thank you. What your relationship is to Christ and his teaching. And so as we have the communion service and we participate in the bread and wine, what are we doing? We're saying, I identify with Jesus Christ. I was there at the cross. I received the bread as a reminder that he died for me. I drink of the wine as a reminder that his blood was shed for me. I started. I begun. I identify. On the day of judgment, the issue will be, when Christ's word and appeal confronted you, what did you do about it? And on that issue hinges Christ's decision and ruling as to our final destiny. And the believer in Christ, however new and faltering, is assured of this stunning fact from day one, that the moment we responded to Christ, his ruling about our final destiny was settled. It says so. It is immediate and permanent, and nothing can alter it. The nightmare uncertainty about a future day of judgment is removed. It says so here. I have a nightmare from time to time. Actually, I had it last week. I'm always having it. I'm back at college again, facing my finals exam. If other graduates from colleges have the same nightmare, I do regularly. And in my nightmare, I've had it so often, I say to myself, something's wrong. I know I'm a rector in London. I shouldn't be here at all. But it goes on, and I think to myself, well, obviously they've changed the rules. I'm taking my exam all over again, and I'm not ready. I can't begin to face this examination. And it gets nearer and nearer and more terrifying, and I wake up. And then, of course, I lie back in bed, hugging a wonderful truth to myself. It's all right, Bees. It's all right. All those years ago, it happened. You passed. You passed. But supposing you're in that examination chamber. Supposing it's you facing that exam and you're not ready. And then they bring the paper, the question paper, and they put it down in front of you, and you look at it, and one look at it, you know you can't even begin to answer. Your stomach turns over with fright and your knees turn to jelly. And then a man with specs of uncertain age comes up behind you and taps you on the shoulder and says, excuse me, you shouldn't be here. Shouldn't be here? What? Why not? No, you've already passed. Passed? The room sways around you. Oh, yes, he says, you passed. We've got proof of that. Look. And he brings out a little scroll of paper and whips it in front of you. Your degree. Your diploma. There it is. Joe, we don't want you here. and you walk out dizzily into the blinding sunshine of a wonderful June afternoon, you lie on the green grass, and you look up at the blue sky, truth dawning upon your consciousness. I passed. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the thrilling pre-announcement of the future verdict of the judgment on you, declared in the present. Supposing you had an examination board, results, and they said the examination you're going to take in 6 months' time, we're putting the results up on the board tomorrow. There'd be one great rush for the board. People would want to see. That's what the gospel is. And you don't have to wait until you die to find out how we stand with God. God wants us to know now, and he's given us his word. That's the gospel. We know now because Christ's word tells us that on responding to his authority and call, on receiving forgiveness at his cross, we already have eternal life, and we have crossed over from death to life. It's done. So that when we do wrong things, do we have to start again at square one? No, not once we've started with Christ. We will put it right with him. We will tell him we're sorry. We're back in the fight again. We don't have to start again at square one. We have already crossed over. Our Christian confidence, that initial tremendous platform, were given in the Word of God to us. In that, as we have observed, Christ's Word is divine and trustworthy. Christ's promise is universal and personal. But whoever covers us once we've turned to him. Christ's ruling as to our state and destiny is immediate and permanent. Nothing can undo it. Nothing can undo it. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has passed over from death to life. And that holds firm, whoever you are, or whatever you've done, whether your name is Richard Baxter, Diane Baird, or Reuben Johnson.